to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'm going to be speaking from our Old Testament passage this morning, and this one really applies as well, but I'm going to be dealing with this passage this evening. So, I'll be reading it in a moment once again, but let me read it again, anyhow, from Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 and 2. And we'll be looking at other portions in that passage as well as we come to the Lord's table. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Moses, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the Lord and prayed, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. God, as we take a look at this time of bitterness of soul that grips the king of Judah, we pray that we would understand what it means to face life and to face death and to face it in the presence of Almighty God. God, be with us as we look at your word and as we come to your supper. We pray that you will empower us, strengthen us, and bless us mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. We are a messaging society. Messages come and they go with lightning speed. People today send messages for just about any reason. Okay, why are you sending a message right now, Larry? Oh, I thought you were texting. No, yeah, good. I appreciate it. You've got that habit under control. That's great. Thank you. And they do it at any and at all times. I was amazed when I heard that professional football players who are making millions of dollars sit on the sidelines and they're tweeting and text messaging. And they've been observed doing this to the point that it captured through the stands and the people were doing it. And several professional football teams have made it so that the stadiums have banned sending messages, texting and Twittering and tweeting and whatever else that people are doing these days. Students, I don't know how they're getting an education because they're spending their entire time texting during classes. Family members send text messages, and I've been told this through families that I've ministered to. They have the biggest problem is they're sitting in the same room with their kids, and their kids don't talk to each other. If they have something to say, they text a message in the same room. Why such a universal messaging? I think it's because, I don't know, maybe it's just simply because everyone seems to love receiving messages as well as sending messages. Even if the messages happen to be senseless or there's a meaningless reason for doing it, you can just say, "Hey, you don't want to do this tomorrow night." No, that's a message. But you know, not all messages turn out to be wonderful. Listen to the message from Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. This was the message of the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah. Put your house in order because you are about to die. You will not recover. This message came through Isaiah to Hezekiah from God. And it came at an already difficult, really difficult time, maybe even a terrible time for Hezekiah, because it was during a time of battle, of warfare. It came on the heels of a near disaster, a military disaster, Hezekiah experienced in battling against Assyria. And it came at a time when Hezekiah was as well mortally ill. At such a time of difficulty and distress, one would want what? He's praying to God, he's a faithful king. I need a message of encouragement. That's what he would have wanted, a message, but a message of encouragement. But this is not the message that Hezekiah gets. Instead, he hears a message of deep discouragement and potential overpowering despair fills his soul. Here's his message again. Put your house in order. You are about to die. You will not live. This is what he's hearing from God. Hezekiah is not the only one to receive this message. In fact, although the message in Isaiah 38 is directed to Hezekiah, it's also the message that every single one of us at some point in our lives will receive. It's a message that is given to us. I know if you're under 30, you can't imagine that that's true. It is. It's the truth. These words are meant to be then something for us. What are they? They're meant to be a wake-up call for us, for all of us. The message of death has been given to all of us. For instance, we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for everyone to die. That's the message. You see, the message to Hezekiah is a message to all of us. We all experience disappointment. We all face battles. We all face discouragements. There are times when it seems that the whole world is against us. And if you're a believer, it is and against us. It's true. The whole world is against true biblical Christian faith. And on top of all of this, we have the sobering message from God, put your house in order, for you are about to die. Here we have the king of Judah, who is a victor over Assyria, who's been delivered from the enemy. Not that the battles were all finished or not going to ever happen in the future, and who must now come face to face with an even greater enemy than Assyria. An enemy that no mortal man can defeat. And with the verdict written and decreed, it is appointed, it is ordained for you to die. And in the face of his own death, Hezekiah turns his attention to the Lord, not in rage or bitterness, but in prayer and supplication. And we read in verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully, wholeheartedly, with devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. Hezekiah has to come to grips with the truth. Humanly speaking, his life is over. It's wrecked. Being a king doesn't mean anything. Being a victor in battle means nothing. He is facing the grave. And yet while facing the grave, he turns to face his God. He faces the God who is known to him. The God whom he knows. The God whom he loves. The God who knows him and loves him and cares for him. The God who has hidden all of his sins behind his back. If you go down in the chapter, that's what it says. You might say, wait, you're throwing something New Testament into this? No, that's what it says in verse 17. God has, I know God, you have hidden all my sins behind your back. He faces the God who would, 7 centuries later, send his own son to face a life that, like Hezekiah and like us, experiences sufferings and wreckage of all kinds, and that would end in death. But for him, it would end in a different death. It would end in a death on the cross. And the reason of his suffering and death would be different, different from any other. You see, when we suffer and when we die, it's the result, the consequences, in one way or another, of our sin. One way or another, there are the consequences. But when Christ faced the sufferings he suffered, and when Christ died the death that he died. His experience was devastating. His suffering, though, had a different reality. Christ, you see, never suffered for his sins. He was sinless. Instead, he suffered for us. And he did so in order that the last word for his people would not be death, but life. That kind of suffering has perplexed even noted theologians. For 2,000 years now, many have pondered, why? Why did Jesus have to suffer for us? Don't think it's an easy conclusion to this. A foregone conclusion, because that would not be consistent with what you read in the varieties of materials answering that question. Why did God not just snap his sovereign fingers and proclaim us into a redeemed state? But the answer is clear for those of us who believe. And it's simple as well. Jesus suffered as he did because that was the demand of a true and full redemption for sinners. That was what was demanded for us to be redeemed, for our sins to be paid for, economic term, paid for. That's what redemption is. Such sufferings are the holy and sovereign demand necessary to save wrecked lives. And all of our lives are wrecked by sin. They're wrecked. Once sin touches our soul, and we're born dead in transgression and sin, Ephesians 2:1. Once we are touched by the stain of sin, we are wrecked. It's just a matter of how we are going to deal with that wreckage. And most people today, we know, turn away from God to try and deal with it themselves, to save themselves. We look to him. We seek him, and we seek his way to get us out of the wreckage of our lives. You know, Hezekiah was a great king. He was. But Jesus was the King of Kings. And maybe you're wondering, why even bother? Why should I be thinking about connecting Hezekiah with Jesus? There is one connection. There is a connection. And it has to do with what we are doing today in the Lord's Supper. The connection is remembrance. Remembering. But it's two different kinds of remembrance, which is really interesting to me. Hezekiah remembers God, something we need to be doing, remembering God. But Jesus remembers us. Remembrance, it made me think about it. Remembrance, what is it? It's something that is really critical to our lives. In fact, just think about this for a minute. What is the most devastating illness known to man today? And it's interesting, when you get down to the bottom line of illness, the most devastating, and it's not AIDS, it's not Hep C, it's Alzheimer's disease. And everyone will say that. Anyone who's seen it in a family will tell you it is the most devastating experience they could have. In which, in the most severe cases, what happens? The most severe, the person experiences the complete and total loss of all remembrance. It devastates the people around them, the rest of the family. It is devastating, being unable to remember. But facing death, Hezekiah does not forget. He remembers. And what does the great king remember when he's facing death? Does he remember his great victories in war? Does he remember the large palaces he's been blessed with that are filled with gold and silver? Does he remember his concubines and the pleasures of his life? I mean, he has an opportunity to say, oh, God, I remember this, I remember that, I remember those concubines, I remember the gold and silver, the palaces. We're given right here an example of what a great king remembered. In the face of his difficulties, in the face of death, Hezekiah remembers God and calls to God to remember him, which in fact is precisely what another, even greater, much greater king remembers. Because this king, the greatest king, remembers us. As he faces death, he remembers us. At his death, he cries out to us, crying out to us, remember me. And at the moment of his death, think of it, how so interesting how he remembers us at that moment when he cries out to his Father, not something for me, but forgive them. Remember me, forgive them. And by those three words, Father, forgive them, he cries out the essence of his remembrance of us. Forgiveness. It's all about forgiveness. Our life, our identity, our union with him, it comes through forgiveness. Hezekiah wants God to remember him. He was ready to meet God, and he recounts to God in that text that follows. He recounts a life of faith, a life of love and devotion to God. And as he prepares to step through the veil into eternity, his is the voice of a dying man who cries out, as I step into the land of death, remember me. Our Lord Jesus likewise cried out as he stepped into the land of death, was stepping into that, going full steam ahead on that very day. It was at that night, which was the new day he was going to be on. Later in that day, he was going to be crucified. Remember me, he says to his disciples. Calling not upon God, as did Hezekiah, but calling upon us. At the Passover supper, he calls upon us to remember him. Not so that he would live longer, but so that we would live forever. We remember Jesus because he first remembered and loved us. Our remembrance of God is a demonstration then of our love for him. And we love him because, as it says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. This morning, we come to the Lord's Supper, this covenant meal. And it's all about remembrance. When Jesus takes the cup and pours it, he says something so interesting. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's a covenant meal. And in it, we remember. We remember that awful night when Jesus faced the reality that he was to die in the next few hours. Not as a consequence of his sin, but for us, as a consequence of our sin. This is what we remember when we remember him. That the death he died for us. And we need to turn, to only turn to him, to repent of our sins and live. And yet, while in the New Testament, the message of death is not the last word for believers, neither is the message of death the last word as well for Hezekiah. As we will see, God grants Hezekiah 15 more years, presenting a partial picture, 700 years before Jesus Christ, a partial picture of new resurrection life in the coming Messiah, of life flowing out of a sentence of death. You see, remembering Jesus is remembering the one who gives real, everlasting life in the face of inescapable death. Our passage in Isaiah 38 helps us to learn to live with a God-honoring, God-fearing remembrance as well. As we, like Hezekiah, and like the King of Kings after him, face death. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we stare Jesus in the face of his own death for us, I want us first to apply the lessons Hezekiah learned as he faced life and he faced death, so that we can live upright lives even in the face of death, which, friends, is what we face every day, since every day could so easily be our last. As Matthew Henry so aptly puts it, those that are fit to die are those that are most fit to live. So I want us to look at 9 points of application that I think can so deeply impact our lives as those who are fit to live and fit to die. Let us, in the first place, learn from the response of Hezekiah. Learning that he's going to die, Hezekiah, in deep grief and sorrow, turns his attention, as I said already, to the Lord. And it's not in rage, it's not in bitterness, but in prayer and supplication. We read, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked with you faithfully and wholeheartedly in devotion. I've done what's good in your eyes." That's verses 2 and 3. Turning to God in prayer is, as we see in the case of Hezekiah, and we see it, it's literally what? It's a lifesaver. We would laugh. I would say any one of us would laugh at the stupidity of a drowning person who was thrown a lifesaver and threw it away, cast it away, and just went on his way, or neglected that lifesaver that was right there next to him and instead just drowned. Yet we do this ourselves. Every time we neglect prayer in times of trouble, or indeed every time of neglect of prayer is throwing away, casting away a lifesaver, in good times as well as bad. Let us, in the second place, learn from the integrity of Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, "I have been faithful to you, O God." He's saying, "I've been honest to God. I've been honest with you. I've been trustworthy. I've been faithful to you, O God. I have been devoted to you, O God." And now in this, he was not suggesting, "You owe me something. Look what I've been. You owe me." His devotion was not a devotion of duty or obligation, either on his part, or as he would request, "If this is on your part, you have to do this now. It's you, you have to give me." Such as, you know, God owing him something simply because he's been devoted to God. Hezekiah, when you think about it, well, what is it then? Hezekiah loves God. He loves him independent of whether he's going to get more time to live or not. He simply loves God. And while he wants to live, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to live, what he wants even more is for God to remember him. Even if God will not grant him longer life, even if he will soon leave the land of the living. And so let us learn from such devotion that a truly honest relationship with God seeks God for himself, even more than it seeks life itself. In the third place, let us then learn from the mercy of God. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "The word of the Lord came to pass before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court." That's what it says. And God has Isaiah return immediately to Hezekiah with a message. They're messaging, and they're not able to do it on a phone, but he's rushing back. The prophet's rushing back from the Lord. "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have seen your prayers. I've seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Not only, this is the mercy of God, not only will Hezekiah live, but also that God will defend his beloved city. Through God's mercy, Hezekiah received far more than he could have imagined, far more than he could have ever even asked. And we're all reminded, when we read these words, we're reminded of someone else in the New Covenant. It's the Apostle Paul, who says, "I desire to depart and be with the Lord, but if I remain, I'm remaining for the city of God, for the church, for the upbuilding of the church," Philippians 1:22. This was what was on the heart of Hezekiah, to see God's people rise up and give thanks and praise to God. Isaiah 38:19, he says it right there in verse 19. And he desires to see the city of God glorious. Not in shambles, not in ruin, not destroyed by enemies. God assures him that through all of his days, the city of God will remain secure. Friends, the advance of the kingdom, the building up of the church, should be in the forefront of every one of us who call on the name of the Lord. As it was with Hezekiah, it should be with us. This is our vision. This is our goal. His kingdom, his church. Now let us, In the fourth place, learn from the character of God. Because what we're learning then is from the God who is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. God says in verse 5, I've heard your prayers. That's an incredible encouragement. Friends, you see, we can go often in prayer to God, and we can know as we go that He really does hear us. God doesn't say, I heard you ask for life, only that He heard His supplications. In response to these, Hezekiah is given an additional 15 years. For what? To serve the Lord. God removes a death sentence, but He does something even more. Notice the four things that God says to Hezekiah. One, I have seen your tears. Two, I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. Three, I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. Four, I'm going to defend your holy city, and I'm going to build it up. You know, you hear this from people who have faced death. They come out of it and they say, I'm not going to live my life the same anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live it for God. And most of them remember it for at least a week or two. But we should remember it all our lives. We are ones who faced the abyss. We faced hell without Christ in our lives. And He has come into our lives. We didn't come into His. He came into our lives. And He made it so that we don't face the abyss. We don't face the outer darkness. We face instead the presence and glory of Almighty God. And because of that, we should, for the rest of our lives, serve Him, worship Him, love Him, seek His blessing, seek His kingdom, seek the building up of His church. God's answer, you see, to Hezekiah is huge. And to show Hezekiah the seriousness of it all, to show him that he will really do what he said, God gives Hezekiah a sign, which is requested at the end of the chapter in verse 22. But the sign that's requested in 22 is recounted here in verses 7 and 8. God says, this is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what He has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So what he's saying is that the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had already gone down. Now, this is discussed more fully in 2 Kings chapter 20, where we read that Hezekiah is asked to make a choice between his desire for the shadow to go forward 10 degrees or to go back 10 degrees. And Hezekiah understands, well, it's normal for a shadow to go forward 10 degrees. So he asks for it on that basis to do what's not normal for it to go backwards. And God grants his request because God wants the heart of Hezekiah strengthened and to know with certainty that he has heard and answered Hezekiah's prayers. So his word of promise to Hezekiah, his word, is matched by a miraculous sign. And friends, I know that we will probably never see our shadow break with its normal path and go against the laws of physics and mathematics as it was with Hezekiah. But we can absolutely, nonetheless, we can absolutely believe that God desires and delights in strengthening our faith. He loves to do that. And He blesses our lives as He both hears us and answers us. I want to stay on the fifth place to learn from Hezekiah's response to life's affliction and life's pain. It's important to learn about this. Many people never learn how to deal with affliction. They cry, they scream, they whine, they complain, they're embittered, they're entitled, they're everything other than what they should be. After he recovered, Hezekiah wrote a song concerning the time when he was sick. His song is lament, in which he shares his sorrow as he contemplates his death. At the end, it's an ode of joy and glory, but the main part is lament. And his song is recorded for us in Isaiah 38, verses 10 and following. And it goes down, I think, to the bottom of the chapter, but to the end of the chapter. But just listen to these verses. In the prime of my life, lest I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years, I said I will not again see the Lord. The Lord in the land of the living, no longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down, my house has been taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he's cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. Beautiful song. Hezekiah speaks of his grief. But it's not as one who is without God. It's not as one who is without hope. He saw from the outset that from that outset, we see as well Hezekiah immediately turns to the Lord. And here in his song, he says that his grief was that he shall not see ever again the Lord in the land of the living. Isn't that amazing? Even though I think he's convinced he knows that to die is gain, that he will see and be with God. Hezekiah's sorrow was that he will lose his precious relationship with God that he has had in this life. He was so sick. He was in such excruciating pain that he likens his voice to the voice of a chirping bird. And yet, as Hezekiah's voice is almost too soft to be heard, and his strength is basically non-existent, and his eyes are growing dim in his sorrow and his sickness, yet we read that he looked to the heavens. He looked to the heavens, and he spoke, I am so troubled, O Lord, I am so troubled. Come to my aid. What we learn here, is that in the midst of the darkest moments of his suffering, Hezekiah knew where he had to turn. Hezekiah knew where to look for strength, where to look for support. Hezekiah looked to the heavens, which simply means that this king who had, now think about this, he had every human resource available to him at his disposal. He chose in his sufferings instead to look to God alone. He looked to God alone. He looked to no one else. This is our model. Friends, this is the model. He also never hid from himself the enormity of his struggles. And instead, he turned vigorously to God. Now, this action on the part of the suffering saint can never be overestimated or too highly stated. This is to be our response to the afflictions of our life. Which brings us, in the sixth place, to learn from Hezekiah's response to life. Life. In verse 19, Hezekiah says, after he's been given us 15 years, it is the living God who gives thanks to you as I give thanks today. Fathers, tell their children about your faithfulness. Tell your children about God's faithfulness. Calvin says that Hezekiah shows us by his example what all believers ought to do when God miraculously and in an unusual manner exerts his power on their behalf. That's what Calvin says. He shows us what we should be doing. Here, God has graciously granted Hezekiah 15 more years of life. What are believers to do in response to the grace and mercy from God? God, when he graciously and mercifully meets with us, what should we be doing? Calvin goes on to say, they ought to make known their what? What do you think? The one thing that he mentioned, that Calvin at least mentions above all else. They ought to make known their gratitude. Not only to their contemporaries, but to their posterity. I thought about that. It's an interesting statement to make about what's first and foremost. This is what Hezekiah does. Most of us, though, think about this. We are so caught up in this life that we rarely ever take the time to thank and praise God when he's protected or preserved us or gotten us out of a lousy situation, let alone to leave something behind for our posterity. Through Christ, God has given us abundant life, life that can never be taken away even by death. Our response should be joy, it should be praise, and it should be that praise and joy all of the days of our lives. Every day, we should be praising God through whatever we face and declaring it to all the generations. Let us then, in the seventh place, learn from a recounting of God's mercies what our life is to be. Hezekiah recounts his deliverance as humbling. That's the way he describes it. It's humbling. Being the king has not changed the fact that he has been brought low by God. He's able to see his true estate in life is low. It's not exalted and lifted up, except that that exaltation is to serve and glorify God, who is the one who is truly exalted and lifted up. In response to his humbling, he says that now in verse 15, I am going to walk humbly all the rest of my years. Wow, that's his response. His humbling posture is for his entire life. He has taken stock of the real riches of blessing in his life, and he commits himself to a life of true humility. It has been encouraged by what? By the goodness and mercy of God. My spirit, he says, finds life in them. It is the mercy and goodness. Verse 16, that's what it is. His life is finding strength and encouragement in God's mercy and goodness, in a restoration that he has received to health, in a full and long life, walking before the Lord. He is going to walk in humility. But even more than that, he realizes the heart of his restoration. The heart of his restoration. When he says in verse 17, you have put all my sins behind your back. Hezekiah knows. He knows at this point in his life, think about what he knows. He knows that God will never, ever hold his sins against him. He knows that his sins are blotted out forever. This is a man who, in his song, you see, he was in despair, is preparing that for the rest of his life, he is going to be joyous because he is restored in the way that restoration is all about. The necessity of restoration to have the sins put away. And he uses the expression behind your back. In other words, what's the one place you can't see? Using it in a human metaphor, it's some place that's just hidden from you, can't see directly behind your back. That's why it's such a blessing when someone says to you, I've got your back. Because that's the place you can't see. And that's where you need someone to, who loves you to protect you. And he's learning, and we need to learn it too, that we're not granted eternal life because we're big or strong. We're granted that kind of life because God is love and because God is merciful. And such knowledge should humble our proud and lofty souls. I want us in the eighth place to learn from our experience and God's mercies to live for God now. Not putting away the rest of our life, but there is no rest of our life if we're not doing it now. In verse 18, Hezekiah says that there can be no praise of God when you're in the grave. He's saying that he wants his life now in order to use it to glorify God now. That if he had died, it would have ended his opportunity now. Because the dead cannot be used again in this life to praise God, except through their legacy, their posterity, which is also why he wrote this song. It's to the living who praise God, and that's what he is now doing. And such ought we to do as well. To live for God now, and use our lives now, our gifts now, our voices now, to glorify God now, as Hezekiah puts it, as I am doing it today, verse 19. This is Hezekiah's express purpose, to praise and to glorify God today. And his praise is recorded for all posterity to reflect upon forever. Hezekiah acknowledges that it is God who saved him, verse 20. And because of this great salvation, that he will praise God, singing with instruments every day in the temple in the holy worship of God. And thus he ends with just one question. When will I go to the temple of the Lord? This is his concern. How long shall it be before I shall return to the worship of God? I think of David in Psalm 122. He writes, I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house, let us go. You know, we speak to others. We speak to our friends, those who are hesitant to come to worship or think it's not important or whatever. We're hesitant to say, hey, look, this is something you should be doing. Come in the morning and worship. Come in the evening worship and worship. It's something good. It's a blessing for your life. We're hesitant to do this, but it shouldn't even be something that's primarily done because this is an important responsibility. This is a tremendous delight. David doesn't say, I was glad to remember I had a great responsibility to go to the synagogue or go to the temple, not the synagogue in his case, to go to the temple and worship. No, that's what he's missing. He wants to be there because it's his delight. That's the place where the saints gather to worship God. Let's have that attitude. And it'll change our lives. Because worship is a blessing. It's not a cursing. The Shabbat, the Sabbath day, is a blessing for our lives. Not a despairing for our lives. And so let us, in the ninth place, learn from Hezekiah's example. And from that example, I want us to consider imitating him. Paul says, imitate him. Here's an old covenant saint. Let's imitate him as well. You hear about David imitate him or Joseph imitate him. You don't hear about Hezekiah. I'm going to give you something to imitate, to follow in your life. Hezekiah really is a great example for us. Having recovered from a near-death experience, he praises God and he requests one thing. When shall I return to worship you in the temple? Open your hearts to God, friends. Let him deliver you from sin. Let him deliver you from the clutches of sin so that your hearts are open to his love. Not to his judgment, not to his chastening, to his love. And to be abundant in everlasting life that he offers. So that your hearts find delight in praising God. Because as long as you remain in the land of the living, to the day that comes when, if you leave this land in faith, you'll be praising him in his presence forever, that you can be in his presence now, by faith, even if not in his presence in glory directed at your being. Friends, one of the most vital things that we need to learn is how to remember, who to remember, and how not to be foolish and never forget the saving message of Jesus Christ that will save our lives. That message from God starts with the message that it's appointed for us to die once. And following death comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27 again. The message continues that Christ died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. And the message ends with, therefore, remember me. We learn that from Hezekiah as well. Remember, friends. That's the first thing he's asking. Remember, God, remember. Friends, do you remember him? Do you remember Jesus? When you do remember him, when by faith you remember him and trust him and love him, you know something? He remembers you. And you're safe then. You're safe in his arms. You're safe forever. Friends, listen. Continue to remember him. Not just as we come to the Lord's Supper. Remember him all the days, all the moments of your life. Every day that it is still called today, remember Jesus. Remember his sinless life. Remember his perfect obedience. Remember his keeping of the law flawlessly. Remember his perfect love and humbling himself. Hezekiah speaks of humbling. He humbled himself even to the point of death, and that, the death on the cross, a death for us. Remember Jesus as he hangs upon the cross as our Savior. Remember him now, before it's too late, before remembrance may be gone and stricken from your mind. And if you have remembered him, if you've repented of your sins, if you've turned to him and given yourself to him who gave himself for you, then when you come to the entryway of the other world, as we all will, that place where Hezekiah stood at the brink of and gazed upon his own mortality, that place where our Savior stood while nailed to the cross, that place of blood, that place of sorrow, paved not only with blood, but paved with his love. The love of the Savior, who in the midst of everything else remembered us and loved us so that forever and ever He will be with us, and we will be with Him. Then, when you come to that place where you're ready to pass through the veil, you'll be able to praise God, to declare with your voice that the last enemy to be overcome is death, and you'll be declaring it with power and vigor and thanksgiving and joy and glory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, if you don't belong to Him, then hear His message. And in hearing His message, turn to Him. We have visitors here. I'm not presuming you're a visitor because you're a born-again Christian and you're filled with the Word of Christ and you're looking for that kind of place to share your faith. Maybe you've come because a friend has invited you. Maybe you've come because you haven't been in church in a long time. Maybe you don't even know why you're here, but you found yourself here. Then the reason is this: to live, to break away from the bondage of death, the hold of death that death has upon you when you don't know Jesus Christ, and you can know Him through faith. Remember Him, He's saying to us from this table, even from this table that lives through Him 2,000 years later, and He's saying to those who don't know me, come to remember me. You have to know me before you can remember me, and you can know me if you trust in me. You can trust in me if you know that what I did for you. And if you know that the sin He died for you, then you have that faith. You can have that faith, and you can possess that faith, and you can be a possessor of Christ in living faith. And I call you to Him, and I call you to that faith. And the only faith there is that's worth a thing is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the faith you need. You need it now. And may God grant it to you. And turn to Him now. If you have any thought that this is the moment of salvation, then make it that as you turn to Him and say, Lord God, I trust You. I believe in You. I want that life. I want my sins forgiven. I want to live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. I want to be delivered from the bondage of sin, which is death and hell. And He will do it. If you belong to Him, friends, then let us remember our communion with God is to be our greatest joy and our greatest delight. He is our deliverer. He is our restorer. He restores our hearts. He gives us life. He gives us strength. How wonderful, how truly wonderful it is to be in fellowship with Him, to be safe in Him, to be held by Him, to be held in Him, to be loved in Him, to be loved by Him. For that is what we are. It is all defined by our relationship in Him, loved in Him, trusted in Him, held in Him, safe in Him, redeemed in Him, forgiven in Him. All of this, of course, if we have believed in Him. May that be for each one of you dear souls. May it be for each one of you that's gathered here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Father,